Modern culture has popularized many foolish notions. Among the most foolish notion is that we, simply by willing to do so, can construct our own senses of identity by looking inside of ourselves. The Bible, however, never suggests that we may in any way construct a complete or even a valid sense of identity by merely looking inside of ourselves. And supporting the biblical perspective, the opening words of the theologian John Calvin's Institutes articulate the indispensable necessity of first looking outside of ourselves in order to know oneself. So Calvin writes, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." You see, beloved, we cannot think rightly about ourselves without first thinking rightly about God. And we can't live rightly before God without thinking rightly about ourselves. And so in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul deepens our knowledge of Christ, and by doing so, supplies us with a more profound understanding of ourselves. Paul teaches us here that our status and glory, though hidden in the present age, are infallibly secure in Jesus Christ in heaven, and that Christ will gloriously reveal them when he returns. And so this evening, I hope to reassure you of your heavenly identity and to remind you to orient your life on earth towards a biblical understanding of yourself. And so I'm going to order this sermon tonight in just 2 points, and I'm just going to use the directives Paul gives us as my point headers. So point number one is seek the things that are above. Look in verse 1 with me. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Now, Paul immediately directs our attention to the very throne of the King. And the heavenly vision of Christ is the starting point for how Christians are supposed to see themselves and see the world around them. And in this short verse, Paul states 3 positional realities in Colossians 3:1 about Christ. He says, first, Christ is above. Second, he is seated. And third, he is seated at God's right hand. And all the truths that we're going to read about in verses 3 and 4 depend upon both Christ's present location and his venerated position. So let's think about these a little bit more deeply. First, Christ is above. Look again at verse 1. "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is." You see, Paul defines above as where Christ is. In other words, the things that are above are Christ himself. Now, as Brad read in the prior chapter, Paul is exhorting the Colossians to look above the shadows of the Old Covenant types and realities, to look above the elemental spirits and teachings of this world, and look beyond them all the way to Christ. Christ exists above all of those things. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Luke tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, after he had finished speaking with his disciples, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And when that happened, he ascended into heaven. He passed through and beyond our universe to a place where NASA can never hope to glimpse through their Webb Space Telescope. He went to a place that's out of our created cosmic realm. He went into the very presence of God. That's what above means. Now consider the wonder of this great alteration for God and man. Through Christ's incarnation, the divine being entered into creation. Through Christ's ascension, a human being entered into heaven. A human being was welcomed into God's presence. And not only welcome into God's presence, we read later on that he's sitting figuratively right next to God himself. Christ, the God-man, exists as truly sovereign above his creation, and he exercises authority over it. You see, we have, as individuals, we have private lives that we keep to ourselves and from others, but before Christ, we have no private lives. He reigns above, and he sees it all. And see, most unbelieving humankind wants to reduce Jesus to our size. We want to reduce him to our size so we can have a moldable and shapeable God that's subject to our whims and subject to our wishes. But Paul won't have any of that. Christ is above. He's not subject to the control of any other. And he rules over all things in a way that we can't even comprehend, let alone control. We can't do it. Christ dwells above the messiness of this chaotic world. And from there, he is sovereignly directing all history towards his predetermined conclusion. And the truth of his complete control has been revealed, really, to all mankind through special revelation, but especially treasured by Christians. And it's been given to us in order to comfort us and sustain us. It's this truth of his complete sovereignty over all things is sort of like a snug life jacket, you know, that gives confidence on a tumultuous sea voyage. We don't know what's coming. We can't control what's around us, but we do know this, that God orders all things, and he reigns supreme. And that's where the Christian mind is supposed to begin its thoughts, above. Well, second, Christ is not just above, he's seated. He sits in heaven because he successfully completed his divine mission on earth. God rested after 7 days when he completed his creation. Well, likewise, God sat when he completed redemption. That is the recreation of all things. You see, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And he took on a body of flesh at his incarnation to become a sacrificial offering for our sin. And while on earth, he died on a cross to take our sin and provide purification, to provide forgiveness, to provide the cleansing that we could not provide for ourselves. Such that Hebrews chapter 1:3 reads, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews makes a big point of Christ sitting. Unlike the priests of old who continually stood again and again to do their work, Christ offered himself as the final sacrifice, and now he enters the very presence of God and sits. The work is finished. It's done. Purification has been made. There's nothing left to offer. He came that we may have life and the forgiveness of our sins through his death. And that's why, with his very last breath in this world, he cried out, "It is finished." It's finished. He's seated. Mission impossible became mission completed. But he doesn't just sit anywhere. Third, Christ sits at God's right hand. Where Paul uses this imagery to help us see that Jesus is enthroned. He sits on a throne. Now, he's not sitting below God or above God, but with God. He's enthroned at his side. You know, with the death of Queen Elizabeth, I did some reading on the coronation process. And I learned that since the year 1066 AD, every coronation of a new British monarch has been held at Westminster Abbey. That's pretty amazing. And they're going to coronate a new king, which that role of king meant a lot more several hundred years ago than it does today. But I also learned that that process is highly symbolic, that after placing the crown on the sovereign ruler, on the head of the sovereign ruler, and he's sitting on a coronation chair, and with powerful symbolism, the sovereign ruler gets up from that chair and the ruler takes their seat on the royal throne. And when they take their seat on the royal throne, that ruler is definitively taking authority over their kingdom. That's what it's meant to symbolize. As soon as he sits down, he is in charge. And so Paul here presents us with an image of both authority and power. Christ is seated. His is the kingdom. He has sovereignty over it all. In the Bible, God's right hand is a way of expressing God's sovereignty, his protection, and even his favor. In the book of Psalms, King David prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" See, that prophecy is in the background of Paul's writing here, because Paul is asserting that that prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus's enthronement, that Jesus is the divine priest king. Jesus is the true son of David who will extend his dominion over all nations. And Christ himself, when he walked on this earth and sat before the religious rulers at his trial and was asked, "Are you that Lord? Are you the Christ?" And he responded, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Almighty and coming with the clouds of heaven." That single affirmation led to his execution on earth. But what man explicitly rejected, crucified, and demeaned, God explicitly authenticated, resurrected, and glorified. He brought him from life, from death to life, and not just that, he ascended back to the throne in heaven, such that the Apostle Peter describes the authority of the right hand of God like this. Said Christ is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Beloved, that means all earthly powers. Putin, Biden, any power you can think of on this earth. But even more than that, all spiritual powers Angels, demons, Satan himself are subject to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reigns with all the sovereign power and authority of God. Now, we read a book together over the summer about heaven, and some things in that book were more clear, and other things about heaven are less clear, but the centerpiece of heaven is absolutely clear. It is where our Savior occupies the preeminent place of heavenly glory and honor. There is no doubt about that. And according to Paul, at least in this part of his writing, that is the most prominent thing we need to know and place our confidence in. So that being true, Paul is making the point that Christians need nothing other than Christ to be forgiven of their sins, to be restored, and even more so, to be close to God. I mean, think about it, beloved. In Christ, we have direct access to the highest possible authority that exists. But more than that, that very authority is working to make all things new and working for your very good. That's incredible. And so Paul tells us to seek the things above. Now, seeking the things above, in light of what I just said, does not mean to renounce earthly living and maybe become a monk in a monastery or a nun in a monastery someplace. Seeking the things above simply means to live a life on earth under Christ's direct rule. It's that you live in such a way that you are able to look to Christ for everything about how you think and how you conduct yourselves. And Paul's not calling us to seek that we may possess the things above, as if we don't already possess them. We'll see that in the next point. Instead, what he's telling us to do is constantly change our perspective and look, move from looking on this level to looking up and seeing Christ on his throne. And he's calling us to actively orient our thoughts and our behaviors towards that heavenly reality. You know, the Christian life should be drawn powerfully to the King on his throne, kind of like iron gravitates towards the poles of a magnet. We're just powerfully drawn to it. We're looking, we're constantly attracted in that direction. And that heavenly reality impacts our present experience. And so, Christians, don't wait until the final resurrection to repent and put sin to death. We're not just saved and we don't worry about what else is going on in our life until that day. It's not simply or merely fire insurance. That life needs to be worked out in us now. You see, our remaining sin, evil powers in the world order always seeks to impose their dominion on us again and again. They are relentless. And so likewise, we must too be relentless in seeking Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, and his glory to be worked out in our life. Now, I'm not ignorant. The seen and felt reality of Christ's loving rule may be at times clouded by the trials we're experiencing or the temptations of the enemy. But we're always to remember that God never changes. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He never takes a break from ruling the universe. He never stops working for our good. That's not something that he just takes a 20-minute break from. That's not how he works. And even as our model, the king bore his cross before receiving his crown. And we should not expect anything different. We're going to have difficulties. We're going to have trials. But like Christ before the religious leaders, we are to make that proclamation that Christ reigns. We are to believe that with all our hearts and resolutely move forward in obedience to Christ, to whatever he has called us to bear. Remember that the bud of our trials may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower of God's unfolding purposes. That's how it works. More than that, I mean, Christ reigns sovereign, but he also sinlessly orchestrates all things to accomplish his purposes. Good rulers of this world can't even say that. So whatever you are experiencing, through whatever troubles you may have, I want to encourage you to raise your eyes of faith and set them at the right hand of God. Set them upon the throne. You may not have an explanation for why you're going through what you're going through. You may never get it. But that's not the point. The point is for you to be able to see him and trust him. And that's the starting point for how you're going to persevere in your trials. Now, friend, if you are here tonight and you don't consider yourself a follower of Christ, I want to ask you, what is your starting point for life? Where do you look to know who you are or understand the world around you? Do you look to yourself or do you look to something bigger than yourself? Well, let me ask you, is it bigger than what I just described? I know it's not. See, human philosophy, man-made religions, spiritual gurus are famous for suggesting that the best way for someone to find oneself is to look inward. And they claim that you can find yourself and gain spiritual enlightenment through sophisticated techniques and self-directed efforts. But Paul says in Colossians that these means of finding oneself are of no value because they can't absolve anyone from the penalty of their sins, nor can they subdue the power of their self-centered, sinful nature. They might make you feel good about yourself for a time, but they can't accomplish either one of those two things. So you see, Christianity is actually the complete opposite of that. The starting point and source of life, according to the Word of God, is not oneself, but the resurrected Christ enthroned in heaven. That's where we begin. True and eternal life comes down from and only through him. And so if you're here tonight and you can't really say of yourself that you seek, you crave, you long for the things above, or crave and seek Christ and try to live around the reality of his reign, then let me suggest that you are not from above, and you will have no life above when this life ends. But it doesn't have to be that way. This very night, you can raise your sights higher. You can look to him, and you can have all of the heavenly realities that I'm about to describe. Do that this evening. So we must shape our lives by our vision of the exalted Christ, and Christ alone assures Christians of their heavenly status and destiny. So let's look next at how he does that. So point number two, set your minds on the things above. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your minds on things above, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In these verses, we learn that Christ's exalted position and eternal glory secure our heavenly position and future glory. And in these few verses, Paul travels through time, so to speak, as he assures us of our past experience of dying and rising with Christ, our present yet hidden life in him, and then our future glory with him. So let's look at those briefly. First, the past. Look at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, and then go down to verse 3. For you have died. These are both in the past tense. Our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection are the basis for our heavenly position and destiny. Paul uses the past tense for died and raised to convey something that has already happened to us. It's not something that Christians, at least, are seeking to have happen. It's something that's already happened to them. Because when we believed, the Holy Spirit reproduced Jesus' death and resurrection in our lives. And he put our previous way of life to death. And that life was characterized by what is earthly, what he says in verse 2. And also, you can look down to verse 5, where he says, put to death whatever's earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then there's more. There's verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And the list could go on, like we heard this morning. See, Christ, though, for the Christian, killed these at his crucifixion. And he buried them. And because Christians are now in Christ, united to him, Paul says that they have already been spiritually raised with him. Christ frees us, and Christ continually supplies us with all the power that we need to live this new resurrected life. Now, Christian, just consider this reality for a moment. You have already passed through death into life. The worst of death is over for you. You belong in heaven with Christ by right of your union with him. So justification, the forgiveness of your sins and being made right before God, adoption, sanctification, and even glorification are rightfully already yours. You do not have to struggle with old covenant legalistic rituals or artificial worldly practices to gain heavenly citizenship. Christ has already made them available to you in the heavenly places, here, now, and forever. They're yours. And they're yours in him. And they're yours by virtue of your union with him. So that's the past. But then look at the present. Look at verse 3. Colossians 3:3 reads, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our status and glory are hidden, yet they are real and secure. Now I figured some of you might say, this is what I was thinking when I studied this. Pastor, this sounds great, but I am weak. I am so often defeated. Where is this glorious life of mine? And my response to you is Paul's response. It's hidden. That doesn't mean it's not real. Doesn't mean we don't experience it now. But it's hidden. And hidden means at least three things. First, I think what he means by hidden is that Christ is the source of this life. So, for example, the Graham-Mebane Lake is the source of our drinking water for this town. And though we around this area cannot see it, we drink the water, and because we drink the water, we know it's still there. We have water coming out of our sinks. Well, likewise, our spiritual life is eternally and actually with Christ, and he is the source, and it's coming to us through him, from him, and through him. And these small measures of change that we see in our life or encouragement that we get from the Word of God are just reminders. Yes, he's still there. He's reigning. He's working in our lives. So he's the source. But secondly, I think it means our ultimate identity is actually concealed from the human eye in this age. Our new life is hidden from the view of others, and indeed sometimes from ourselves. You know, though we belong to the heavenly realm, we don't physically look any different from those around us who still belong only to this world. I mean, moreover, this present world often belittles, misunderstands, and even persecutes Christians. Because it says that in the Bible that in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. And so the Apostle John says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So it's, in some sense, concealed in this age. But third, and I think even more prominent, the word hidden means that our status is secure in Christ. Think of the word security. See, many ancient cultures espouse beliefs that a person's life is bound up by some life token. As an example of such a token might be the ring in the Lord of the Rings book series. Or if you're more sophisticated, in Shakespeare's play Othello. Othello explains the importance of a particular handkerchief. He says that an Egyptian sorceress gave it to his mother and told her that while she kept it, it would make her desirable to her husband, and it would keep her husband loyal to her. But if she lost it or gave it as a gift, Othello's father would leave her. There was some sort of connection between the life of her marriage and that handkerchief done by sorcery. And so for protection, they advocated hiding such objects in safe places because they thought as long as they protected them that no harm could come to them or befall them. Now, Paul avoids that superstition. Don't misunderstand me, but it does serve as a metaphor for Christ as our life in our hiding place. The point is that our heavenly status, all of our spiritual blessings, and our eternal destiny are securely hidden away with Christ in God. God himself is the vault. He's protecting and securing our very heavenly existence. And it being with Christ, who is at the right hand of God, it's forever out of the world's reach. And it's unassailable by any enemy. You can't lose it. Moths can't touch it. Thieves can't steal it. It's secure with Christ. Christ's position, status, and glory seal and secure our position, status, and glory. In other words, Christ binds our life and destiny with his own. So we can no more lose our status and fortune in Christ than Christ can lose his throne and glory with God. It's just not going to happen. So that's the present and then the future. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Here, Paul is telling us that Christ will soon reveal our glory. Now, Christ presently reigns over the world, but he in measure veils the open sight of his power from the world. But this will not always be so. The invisibility of his present glory to the human eye will one day end, and when it ends, he's going to bring a significant reversal. When he reveals himself, those who belittled him by rejecting or ignoring him will cry out for the mountains to hide them from his presence. But beloved, we definitely hope for the coming glory of Christ, but there's something even fuller, that we also hope that at his appearance, Christ will fully manifest our heavenly identity and glory. That's what he says. Or as John put it, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in closing, beloved, you need to keep fighting, as I said earlier, to put sin to death and live, have Christ work out this life of heaven in your life here on earth. But at the same time, do not become or remain discouraged at the perceived state of your current holiness, the warmth of your love, and the depth of your faith, because you have not yet reached the full measure of the real you. The real you is in Jesus Christ. And so you're not to look in here, you're to look up there. And so set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Paul repeats that appeal for emphasis. He wants us to set our minds on Christ and everything he is for us. And that means, Christian, that we must grow in understanding of who we are in Jesus, because that is intimately connected to how we obey and glorify him. And if we are confused or anxious about who we are in Christ, we're going to struggle to have his life pulsating in and through us. But beloved, we already possess all the blessings hidden above. Now we just must continually set our minds upon them. Let's pray. Who are we, God of heaven, that you are mindful of us? Who are we that you should so bless us and bind our blessings with someone so glorious? God, we thank you that Christ's reign and his throne is secure. And because of that, those of us who are in him are also secure. God, help us to treasure these blessings. Help us to understand that Jesus reigns and who we are in him. And as a result, cause us to live the very life of heaven here on earth. And God, we pray for those who do not know you. God, we ask that they would, for the first time, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. In Jesus' name, amen.